panic. If you have a Bible, turn to Romans chapter 6. I had forgot what I called this sermon tonight. It says, there is no safe sin, and on my notes I wrote, the battle against sin. Whichever you want it to be. How did you do this week in your battle against sin? Personal question, something to think about inside. How did you do this week in your battle against sin? Did you win some or lose some? A lot of times we mention that, you know, we're fighting sin and we're competing against sin, things like that, battling sin. And when I'm talking about that, I'm not talking about the big ones like murder or kidnapping or extortion or drug dealing or something like that, because I don't think any of us here are battling those things. Most of you here probably don't know anybody that's even done any of those things. Maybe you know some people that have done some bad stuff, but when I'm talking about battling sin is everyday sins, the common sins. I think those are the sins we are more prone to struggle with, things like anger and lust and gossiping and envy. We're honest with ourselves, we're probably losing the battle regarding some of those. Because the fact is, we are people of habits. And unfortunately, the way we are wired, every human being's wired this way, we are very prone to develop habits of sin. And we rationalize in our minds, we tell ourselves our problems aren't really that bad. I'm not really that addicted. But let's be honest with ourselves tonight. Romans chapter 6. As I read this, I'm going to read through the first 14 verses, and in a little while I'll read some more to the end of the chapter. But this is the first chapter that I ever had to preach a sermon on in college. So it's just always a neat chapter. In fact, I have my sermon from college still here, but we're not going to do that one. But it says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died in sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we all shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. This morning, I think I said that I didn't really have a three-point sermon. Well, tonight it is a three-point sermon, so I can make up for this morning. There's 3 points, and if you underline things in your Bible, you can see these points very quickly. The first point is to know what's happening to us. And it says that 3 or 4 times. No, no, no. I've underlined it in my Bible. And then verse 11, the second point would be reckon or count or consider. And then the third point would be verse 13 is to present yourselves to God. So it's know, reckon, and then present. And in college, this sermon was actually exceptionally easy to do because the professor had taught us whenever you're teaching the Word of God, you have to tell them what they need to know, tell them how they should feel, and then go tell them what to do. So it was know, feel, do. And that's exactly basically how this passage is laid out. It's like Paul is preaching a sermon or something, isn't he? I think he is, probably. But verse 3 and verse 6, it says, know what? Verse 3 says, no, we've been baptized into with Jesus. And verse 6, know that our old man was crucified with him. So we've been baptized and we've been crucified with him. Pastor John, you familiar with that song, Were You There When They Crucified My Lord? You know, if Tommy or Waylon heard us singing that song, they'd probably wonder what's going on. What do you mean? That was like 2,000 years ago. Was I there when they crucified Jesus? No, I wasn't. Well, this passage, what does it say? It says that we were there. We were actually crucified with Jesus. So it's a very true song. So we are dead, dead to sin. But notice, as we read that, it never said that sin's dead. Never said that sin's dead. We're dead to sin, but sin isn't dead. And I think that's a key point. And actually, in my studies, that came out. I didn't actually see that when I was in college, so that's probably why I got a B. I don't know what my grade was, but and then so know that we are dead to sin. And then number 2 is to reckon. Does anybody have a different word in their Bible? Count or consider? Consider, okay. Yeah, I think that's pretty much the general meaning. Reckon means consider yourselves dead to sin. And like I said, that's verse 11. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God. Dead to sin. We've died to sin, but what do we know about sin? Sin's still alive, okay. But we're dead to it. Basically, this means we have no obligation to sin anymore. I heard one story that a lady went up to a pastor after the services and said, Pastor, you know, I'm struggling. I'm stuck in a sinful relationship. I have this boyfriend that lives with me, and I need to get out of it. And the pastor said, that's simple. Move out. And she said, no, it's not so simple. It's my apartment, and he won't leave. And the pastor said, well, he's an adult man. You have no obligation to him. Kick him out. Throw him out. And I don't know what happened or what, but this is basically what this verse is saying. Even though sin is still alive, you're dead to it. You have no obligation to it. Consider yourself dead to sin. You're done with it, okay? And don't let sin reign. Very key verse in 12. Don't let sin reign. So since we know that we're dead to sin, right? We need to consider ourselves that way anyway. For it to reign in you, you have to let it. I think that's what verse 12 is saying. It has no legal grounds to stick around. You have to let it. Just like that boyfriend in the apartment. He can't argue. He's still living, but he can't argue that he has any reason to stay. You'd have to let him stay. You'd have to let sin stay. So God says, okay, know that you've been crucified with Christ. Reckon yourselves dead to sin. And then finally, what are we going to do with this knowledge and these feelings I have? And it's verse 13. Finally, we need to present yourselves to God. This is what we do. Now, that seems interesting. Present ourselves to God? Okay. We could get out some, commentaries and study exactly what all the great scholars and preachers said about this. But basically, to present ourselves to God, it means that our passion towards God is greater than our passion towards what? Sin. Okay, I'm pretty sure that's what the verse says. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but instead present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Basically, it means our passion towards God needs to be greater than our passion to sin. Or we can put it even simpler than that. God means more to us than sin does. Okay? So, because of what Christ did on the cross, and we just remembered that, right? He gave up his body, shed his blood. Our obligation now is towards who? God. The old man, the sinful life, the bad habits, we don't owe that old man a thing. Instead, we owe everything to God. And this culminating verse of the argument that Paul's presenting said, sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under the law, but under grace. Let's continue reading. This is a very quick overview, I realize that. Verse 15, what then shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. But the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Some more interesting verse. When you get to verse 15 and 16, the reality is you are presenting yourselves as either what? Slaves to sin or slaves to God? That's the cold hard facts. Okay? So if you sin at that moment, who are you a slave towards? Sin. Okay? I wrote hint, not God's. Verse 17 through 19. And I said that one word very loud in verse 19. What's the danger of being a slave to sin? Verse 19. What's the danger of being a slave to sin? Or maybe just allowing ourselves just, well, I get one freebie a day. Or whatever we do to justify a sin in our minds. What's the danger? It leads to more. Leads to more. Lawlessness leads to more lawlessness, and so on and so on. And that's where the title of the sermon comes in. There's no such thing as a safe sin. I've heard preachers talk about, well, you know, there's this pet sin, or there's this habit that I have, or something like that. There is no such thing as a safe sin. And then it even goes a little bit farther once you get to verse 23. A lot of times we justify in our minds, well, I can manage the consequences. You know, I think I can keep it hidden. Or if it's just some personal, private thing that's just going on in my mind that no one else can see, no one else knows about, it doesn't really affect anything else. I can do my ministry. I can do my job. I can be married or whatever, and I can control the consequences. But what does verse 23 say? It says the consequences of sin is death. We can't control that. Cannot control that. If you're driving down the road, I guess they don't allow cigarette ads anymore on billboards. Do they allow that? I remember years ago you'd see people running around on a beach or even on beer commercials. They're having all a good time, and sin is presented as this spectacular thing, and it always like, oh yeah, you know, I'd love to do that. Yeah, that looks like fun, running around on the beach playing volleyball, and yet, you know, it's a Budweiser commercial, and basically sin is false advertising. Verse 23 says the truth is that sin leads to death. Not fun, not games, not whatever. But because of Jesus, we learn this in this passage, the power of sin has been broken. We don't have to any longer be slaves to it. There's some things we have to know. There's some things we have to reckon or believe. And then finally, we need to now live it out by presenting ourselves as slaves to righteousness, slaves to God. When Jesus died on the cross, he broke the penalty of sin. And then when we died with him, he broke the power of sin. And the battle against sin is a daily battle. But it's one we can win. It's one we can overcome by God's grace. By knowing, reckoning, and presenting. So if you've ever get called upon at the last minute to do a sermon or teach a Sunday school class, and totally unexpected, you can just go to Romans chapter 6, and you have your outline all there because you've underlined those words, and you can bring them out, and you can say, look at this. This is what we have to know about our new life in Christ. This is what we need to consider, and then this is what we need to do. Present ourselves as dead to sin and slaves to God. Is there any questions, comments, disagreements? Tom? Would I call missing church a sin? Hebrews 11:24, I think, it says, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the matter of some is. I've studied that out pretty thoroughly, and the word forsake means to totally turn your back on church, on God, basically. Like, okay, I don't need to go to church anymore. I'm going to float out on my pontoon boat. There's a difference between that and missing occasionally, but it is important to go to church, that's for sure. If it was my preference, we'd have it packed every time the doors were open. But I can't, unfortunately, twist everybody's arm. But a couple weeks ago on a Sunday night when WAD was here, in case you folks didn't know this, we had 86 people here that night. I think that's the most we've ever had on a Sunday night. And so, you know, I could take it personally. Or Pastor Don, when we're preaching on Sunday night, we have like 40 people here. And when WAD comes, we have 86. But it's probably where you're getting at. Just some people don't think it's that important. And you know, I guess we wouldn't have it if it wasn't somewhat important. And so it is important for us to gather together and fellowship. And actually, when I was studying for this sermon, it said it gave a big list of how to avoid sin and present yourselves to God. And one of them was fellowship with believers. And that happens 9 times out of 10 where? Church. So I unfortunately can't twist people's arms. All I can tell them is you should be here. You should be here. Pastors wouldn't have to tell you what to do. Yeah, I hear you. Because we'd be... Yeah. Carrie. I preached on that. Let us consider how we can spur one another on towards love and good deeds. That's, you said provoke. I like spur. But I don't know. That's just me. There's one of the versions or translations says spur. And in Iowa, there was some girls in the youth group that did the roping. And I was at their house, and they had this really stiff rope. And I tried to swing it around, and I couldn't do anything but... They got it around my head, so that was how I presented that, was spur one another on towards love and good deeds, and provoke, stimulate, or sometimes it might take a swift kick, but do it. Don. That's another verse in Hebrews, isn't it? God chastens those who he loves. Forget the chapter and verse 12. Chapter 12.
Even in the 1 Corinthians 11 passage we were reading tonight, up there was that he says, if you judge yourself, then God doesn't have to. If you don't judge yourself, then God has to.
Yep, that's true. Dave. Are you talking about in general the service that we miss, or is there one in particular? Well, that's what I figured you were getting at. Yeah, so it could be general, the one that we decide to sleep in and not go to that week. That could have been the one we needed the most. But then overall, the service that's the least attended would be Wednesday night, and here, that's where our power comes from, right? Is by gathering together and praying and for the Lord to help us. So, yeah, thanks, Dave. Tom? Are you talking about how I come up with stuff for sermons? Yeah, Tom's question was, how do I know what's good and what isn't? When I'm studying for a sermon, I typically read the passage a few times, and I just make observations of the text. I write down things that stick out to me, things that make sense to me. Maybe it's only half a page, maybe it's a page, depending on how it's going, how I'm thinking that day. And then I read some of the great scholars that you often think of. I have Warren Wiersbe, I have J. Vernon McGee, I have several other books, and I'll read those. And you know, if I wrote something down and nobody else brings it up, I'm like, am I a little off there or what? And then, but if it's agreeing with me and maybe they bring out a couple other things that make sense, then, you know, I'll keep thinking along those lines. And then a lot of times I'll go on the internet because then I can actually listen to sermons, not just read commentary. And there's a lot of pastors that a lot of us are maybe familiar with that have sermons on the internet that you can listen to. And their overall body of work, you know that they're good. They study well. I mentioned this morning one of my favorites is John MacArthur. I like to listen to his sermons. A younger guy, I think he's probably in his late 30s, early 40s, but his church is 5,000 or 6,000 people. His name's Matt Chandler. Been listening to him a lot lately. There's other different sermons. Actually, lo and behold, he's the name of his church is Bethlehem Baptist. His name's John Piper. He believes in, well, I don't know if he believes in it, but it seems like the circle he's in, they do child baptism, infant baptism. And I'm not really into that, but oddly enough, a lot of his sermons are really powerful. And, you know, you can read through different things like that. And if you're close to God, if you're trying your hardest, and I pray, God, help me to understand this text. Help me to deliver what the people need and what I need. And if you see something that's odd, I think the Holy Spirit's there to give us discernment. And I think we can pray for that as well. So as you're reading, like, it seems like, whoa, that seems a little out there in left field, and you kind of push that to the side. Is that a tool that the devil's using? I don't think the... Yeah, if you didn't know it, but I would say the internet is no... The devil hasn't infiltrated that any more than he has other books. There's lots of books that, you know, oh, it's in a book. You know, it's could be wrong. Could be wrong, could be bad. Mark. Yeah, we gauge it, what we read, what we study, what we hear against the scriptures. You know, I've read some things that looked really cool. Like some phrases, and you hear it in the sermon, and you hear the crowd in the church just clapping, and some churches, they don't say amen. Have you ever heard that when you're listening to the sermon? They don't say amen. You start hearing all this clapping and all kinds of stuff, like the cheering, okay? And you read that statement, and you're like, wow, that's really cool. And then I read the Bible, I'm like, well, that's a cool statement, but can I really defend it or support it with the scriptures? So then, you know, we can't include that in the sermon. Jeannie. Oh, sorry. Oh, yeah, we were talking about that in Sunday school this morning. There's so many people that they twist and turn the gospel and let's just be all-inclusive and let anybody, no matter what way you want to get to heaven. And but yet, if somebody ever says you're narrow-minded, just say, well, you know, I learned from Jesus because he himself was the most narrow-minded man of all. Yeah, that's all you can do. That's all you can do. Jeannie.
know the Bible and they were reading this book, you could really get on the wrong path.
Oh, yeah. There was this one book, it's about that big, it's mostly black, and it's about the Ten Commandments, and it said like 4 million copies sold, and somebody gave me one a few years later, and it said 5 million copies sold. I'm like, wow, millions of these things are being sold. I should probably read it. And I started reading it, and I'm like, this is just, it was like, I don't know if it was Seventh-day Adventist stuff or what, And there's some books that on the spine of the book, I actually wrote heresy with a Sharpie. And that way, you know, if anybody sees it or borrows it or grabs it, you know, they'll know that, well, Pastor Josh has a problem with it, whether anybody else does. Bill. Mm-hmm.
Because they do always.
Yeah. Yeah. I thought I saw another one, Pastor Don.
Just the word picture that helps me, because I remember as a younger kid trying to play baseball, and the ball would get hit, and I couldn't tell where it was going as a fielder. And I turned and started running the wrong direction on several occasions. As you played longer and longer, you got in the habit. As soon as the ball left the bat, you could tell where it was going. You knew which direction to run. And it comes through practice and exercise. You watch the guys on TV, and some of them make phenomenal catches. Some of them make real good fumbles, too. But it's still a matter of experience, and it's you've done it again and again and again, and it becomes habit. And recognizing where it's going to end up, something that you can tell someone else necessarily, but discussing it and working through it, you catch on that this is heading this direction, this is going this way, that's a foul ball, that's, you know, just it's something you recognize after a while.
Mm-hmm.
Not instant, but it comes with practice.
Mm-hmm.
Exercising, as Paul says, exercising yourselves towards holy.
Mm-hmm. Mark. We have to know the Word of God. And a lot of times sermons, I'm just saying, it's the Word of God. We need to lean on the Word of God. And this was God, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gave this to us. And sometimes I fear, well, I'm going to get in trouble for repeating that. I said this in Sunday school this morning, and the whole Sunday school class said, no, keep telling us, keep reminding us. And so when we're in the Word of God, then we recognize what's wrong. Thanks, Mark. If you would, we can bow our heads and close our eyes. We're already 5 minutes after. You guys kept talking, and that's fine. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we are thankful that